Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're visiting, I should tell you that we like to study through books of the Bible, and we're in the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. We find ourselves in chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 through 12 this morning. Please listen while I read the text. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. We believe that it's alive and powerful, Lord, that it can discern deep things about our lives that we can't even know ourselves. And we pray that it would have that effect this morning, that it would have every effect that you desire it to have, above and beyond abundantly all that we ask or think. Bless your people with a sense of your presence speaking to them directly, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. How's your love life this morning? Not your personal love life. Keep that to yourself, please. I'm talking about your spiritual love life. It's a fair question at church because Jesus said, "By this all men shall know you are my disciples if you have love one to another." Peter described a healthy spiritual love life. He summed it up using a single Greek word in verse 8, and the word in the text is homophrone, homophrone. It's a tough word to translate into English. Various attempts include like-minded, one mind, agreeable, be united, and harmonious. These would all be accurate, but they fail to capture the intensity of the word that Peter intended. Homophrone is a compound word, and so we can look at its two parts. The prefix homo, when used of persons, means the same or together. The persons you are together with, who are the same as you, are other believers in the church. And then the root word, phren, is from an obsolete word whose original meaning was to rein in, as the reins used to restrain and guide a horse you would be riding. It came to be applied to the midriff or diaphragm part of your body and was used figuratively to discuss your feelings. The same way we use the word heart to discuss our feelings when we don't really mean the heart muscle that is pumping blood. A free paraphrase would be, rein in your diaphragm. But since no one would ever understand that, we're not going to adopt that. That makes no sense, but in English we might say something like, steer your heart. Now that's still kind of a dumb phrase, but you understand that. You want to steer your heart in the right direction. Putting these back together, you'd have a word describing your intense spiritual feelings towards other believers. You are to steer your heart in the ways that Peter lists for you towards them. Now, I dare you tomorrow to tell your unsaved friends and families that at church you learned that you were homophronic. Actually, it'd be a great lead into evangelism. You know, you're standing around and people want to know what you did over the weekend. You say, well, I went to church and I learned something about myself. What was that? I'm homophronic. Make sure you can explain it. Don't leave it at that unless you aren't too happy with your job. But anyway, you are homophronic, or you should be if you want to enjoy spiritual health. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, homophronia will improve your love life. And number two, homophronia will prove your love for life. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, let's look at improving your spiritual love life. We're looking at just these five verses because they conclude a section of this letter that began in chapter 2. Peter has been discussing your submission as a Christian in all the major relationships of your life. He began discussing your submission in society as an employee or as a citizen. And then he talked about submission as a spouse in the marital relationship. And now he's talking about submission in a spiritual sense within the church fellowship. In verse 13, he will begin a new subject. He'll start talking about your suffering persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. But before we get there, we want to enjoy what he said about love life in the church, which ought to serve to strengthen us for our troubles and trials in the world. I have kind of a personal feeling that the church, Sunday morning, let's say, ought to be a place where you can be strengthened for what's really happening in your life. People come in bruised and bleeding, spiritually speaking. It's a tough world out there as far as being a Christian is concerned. There is suffering, there is persecution, there are all kinds of things. You ought to be able to come together as believers in the church and be encouraged in your love life. First, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan and purpose for your life, and then that other believers love you as well. And so we want to focus on that this morning, learn how to do that a little bit better even perhaps. And so again in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous." Finally means to sum up. It's, we always make fun of preachers. Because Paul and Peter both say this, they say finally, and then they go on for several more chapters, as if they are just giving you a chance to catch your breath. And a lot of times, I've caught myself doing this, I try not to do it, but a lot of times I say, well, now finally, and you think, oh, okay, I can smell the coffee, and that scone is waiting for me over there, and I'm nowhere near being done, And so you shouldn't fool people like that. But when the Bible writers say finally, they don't mean finally, and the word doesn't mean finally. It means to sum up. I'm going to sum up, and he wasn't anywhere close to being done. He was summing up this particular line of thought that began in chapter 2 about relationships. He encouraged them all to be homophronic. As we've seen, it's a hard word to define. So Peter put it first in a context, and then he defined it for us. The context is all. He says, all of you. He means your fellowship together in the church. The definition is the traits which he listed in verses 8 and 9. Taken together, they describe a healthy spiritual love life among Christians. Now, before we look at each trait in some detail, I want to note that the particular words Peter used for these traits, with one exception, occur only here in this passage in all of the New Testament. The one exception is the word he used for compassionate. It occurs one other time in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Now that's significant. It seems as though Peter was coining his own Christian vocabulary of terms to describe your love life. He wanted to use different terms than you'd ever heard before so that you would have to stop and think about them in a different way. He wants us to take careful note to consider these words in a deeper, richer, fuller way than their dictionary definition or than we ever have considered them before. And so hopefully we can do that this morning. The first word is compassion. You'll have a healthy spiritual love life if you first of all, quote, have compassion for one another. As one commentator said, quote, "There is no adequate English word," unquote, to properly define biblical compassion. So we're in trouble this morning. All these new words, no English equivalents for them, and so we have to dig a little bit deeper. The best way to define biblical compassion is to use a couple of verses of Scripture. The first one would be Romans 12:15. Christian compassion is seen there. Paul the Apostle writes, and he said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." A similar but stronger sentiment is found in 1 Corinthians 12:26. It reads like this: if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So you have that same idea of suffering together or rejoicing together. But this passage in Corinthians is really comparing the church body, the corporate group of believers, to your individual physical body. And he's saying that just like if one part of your body is hurting, your whole body feels it, so if one person in the church is hurting, we should all feel it. And likewise, if one part of your body is being honored, let's say your brain is being honored with a college degree, well, the rest of your body shows up. It may not want to go, but it has to. You can't just send your brain on ahead. You know, it was all part of it, and your feet are saying, you never would have gotten this doctorate if I hadn't walked you there. And I mean, it's that kind of a thing. And so it's a very inclusive thing. So you think, okay, my physical body with all of its interconnections, that's how the church fellowship is. And all of the other believers are a part of me, and we feel things together. And so Christian compassion is feeling together with other believers exactly what they are going through as if you were going through it. Wow, that's interesting. Your first thought might be that this is not possible unless you have experienced similar things. Or that, oh yeah, I've gone through this, so I know all about it. While experience is certainly important, it must be possible for you to be compassionate without experiencing everything other believers go through, because this is a general command that Peter gives to all Christians. Thoughtfulness is the true key to compassion, not your experience. In fact, experience can sometimes work against you. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but your particular experience could be very different than someone else's, even though the general circumstances are the same. Let's say you're facing an illness. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's healthy and good to talk to other people who have experienced similar things. But let's say you're facing some kind of an illness. You need to take into account, let's say your friend, someone in the body is facing this illness, and you've gone through it. Well, you need to take into account a lot of different things about them that are not true of you, perhaps. How old are they? How young are they? Do they have a family? Do they have a big family around them that can come together and minister to them and help them? Are they alone here in this area? Do they have children? Are their children out of the house? What's their economic status? What's their spiritual level? You know, there are so many factors in that person's life that are different than yours. You can't always say that your experience is the same as their experience. You may not be able to relate to them at all. Let's say you're here in Hanford, you're a lifetime Hanford resident, you go through something and you've got family just like crazy coming over all the time. You know, there's millions of people at your house, they're making food for you left and right, and you've got to buy a new refrigerator, you have so much food at your house, you know, and things like that. Well, that's going to be a very different experience for somebody who maybe moved to Hanford just recently and has no family here. Maybe they're in the military even and doesn't even know anybody. And so you have to enter in more to that person's real experience, not just what you went through in the end. And so experience is important. I don't think you really start to mature until you've had some suffering in your life. Until you've suffered a little bit, just stay quiet. You don't have that much to say. If you've suffered, then you can enter into some of this, but you can always be thoughtful and step back and think, now, what would this person be going through? If I were in their situation, what would it be like? And so thoughtfulness is a discipline. It is a steering of your heart. Remember that word, homophronia, steering of your heart in order to identify with your brother or sister and to go through it with them as if you were going through it yourself. It's impossible on a human level, but Peter's not talking to us on a human level. He's talking to us on a spiritual level in which the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us in these ways. And so in a sense, you have to forget everything you think you've learned and just trust the Lord. And this is why a lot of times, too, in the church, and forgive me for saying this, but a lot of times people want to have specialty Bible studies. And I'm not against that. We do that from time to time, but they feel like they're in a unique group of people, and only people like them can understand their problems, and so they want to have these specialty Bible studies. You know, you're a lot better off just hanging around with all the Christians and finding out that there is a lot of greater things going on than just your world. And so just get together with Christians, be thoughtful. You don't always have to just identify with your group. And sometimes that is actually unhealthy. Now, Peter's next word is brotherly. You'll have a healthy spiritual love life if you, he says, love as brothers. The New American Standard Bible translates this brotherly. It is a unique form used only here of the Greek word Philadelphia, which, as you know, means brotherly love. But our English equivalent to this particular word would be the word fraternal. Not so much brotherly love, but fraternal. It sounds comical, but Peter is saying your church is a fraternity in a good way. Now, a fraternity is a body of people who associate together for a common purpose. In college, it's to get drunk. I couldn't resist. But anyway, here it's to exalt Jesus Christ. And so the church family is a fraternity that exists to exalt Jesus Christ. Whatever else we do, whenever else we get together, that is the one single purpose that should underlie everything that we do. It's to exalt the Lord. It's not to exalt the Lord and do anything else. We do other things, but they are subordinate to exalting Him. We exist to exalt the Lord, and we think we do it by equipping the saints through the Word of God and by evangelizing unbelievers. Those are the two subcategories, and then everything else falls under that. And so we're here this morning to exalt Jesus Christ. He is great and greatly to be praised. And then fraternity, as a concept, implies that we show others care and concern who are a part of our group. You know, we make fun of certain groups and organizations because they have secret handshakes and you know, secret sayings and, you know, things like that. They seem to be, all by themselves in this little group. And there's a sense in which that's what Peter is saying, is that we stick together and care for one another in a unique way. Now, maybe you're here visiting this morning. We want you here. We love having you here. And if you're a Christian and you're part of our fellowship, we want to be friendly to visitors, and we want to shake their hand if they want to have their hand shaken, and we want to talk to them if they want to be spoken to and make them feel included and all of those kinds of great and wonderful things. We want to be warm and fuzzy and, you know, whatever a person needs, we want to meet those needs. There's no doubt about that. However, and hear me, there should always be a sense, and you may disagree with this, but I just think you're wrong. There may be a sense, there should always be a sense that there is a special fraternity, a special camaraderie among Christians that an unbeliever does not know anything about. Not an exclusion. It's not to say we don't want you in our club. We have a little thing going on here and you're some kind of a heathen sinner. You know, that's not it. There should be a genuine love for that person to bring them into the fraternity, but they should recognize that there is a spiritual quality to their relationship that I don't know anything about. These people love each other, and I can't figure out how or why, because they're not related. In fact, they sometimes don't even like each other, but they love each other, and they stick together through thick and thin, and you know what? That should be attractive to people. They should, you know, I want that because I can't get that anywhere else. I've tried. I tried to get it in my career. I'm trying to get it in my family. I've tried to get it, you know, through Hare Krishna. I mean, I've tried every way that I can, and that doesn't exist anywhere. But with this group of people, I want to be a part of that fraternity. That's what Peter is saying. All believers are brothers and sisters by virtue of being born into God's family, but we don't always have this sense of fraternity, of caring for one another in ways that show the unsaved the wonders of God's love. But we should, and that's what Peter is telling us to do. Steer your heart in that direction. Peter's next word was tender-hearted. Your Bible may translate this word compassionate, but it goes beyond your feelings of compassion to describe actions based on your feelings. It really describes a heart for other believers that doesn't require much prodding in order to motivate you to get involved and help. If you're tender-hearted, the opposite would be tough-skinned or tough-hearted. The idea is when you hear about something, you want to help. You immediately want to help. You want to get involved, and you want to, and you want to do something to make that person feel better, or you want to feel with them in their joy and have this tender-heartedness. And this is one reason why we want to be so careful in what we present to other Christians, because Christians have a tendency to be tender-hearted and to be drawn along by those who would rip them off and take advantage of their tender-heartedness. And so, you know, on the one hand, we want to be careful what we present and promote, but as a group of people, we want to have tender hearts and think about how we can enter in to that person's life. Next, Peter said, be courteous. Now, I'm all for common courtesy to return to our society, especially in movie theaters. You been to the movies lately? Now, I've said this for a few weeks in a row, but this is my pet thing right now, so you just have to endure this for about 3 minutes. Don't bring your little kids to the movies anymore. Quit doing that. If it's you, don't see me there. People are bringing kids that are 4 and 5 years old to movies that start at 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. The kids should be in bed. The kid has about a 10-minute attention span, and after that, he's doing what 4 and 5-year-old kids do best, being disruptive and loud and crazy, and the parents don't do anything about it. We were at the movies up in Edwards in Fresno, and towards the end of this movie, this little kid was behind my daughter, right behind her, standing behind her, going, and so finally, she turned around, and she asked the parent nicely, would you please, if you don't want to watch the movie or whatever kind of a thing, he cussed her out. I mean, yes, there you go. That's what I thought. So there's no common courtesy in the world anymore. I was driving the other day to work. I was coming down Leone, and these young kids, they're probably more like 11 years old, riding a bike together, one on the handlebars and the other. They're like playing chicken with my car. And I already know I'm not going to run them over, and then they know I'm not going to run them over, although I've thought about it. Actually, I need to take that back, because that could now be considered a terrorist threat, and you may never see me again. But anyway, these kids are driving towards me, and then they veer away, and I look at them, my mistake, and they go, they're like cussing me out. And I think my first thought, hey, I'm going to stop, and I thought, no, because their parents are going to be worse. They're going to kill me. So I've never really had much luck with parents in terms of dealing with stuff like that. And so we do not live in a courteous society. We're raising a generation of rude people is what we're doing, and it's really awful. However, that has nothing to do with our study this morning because that's not what Peter meant. Peter means something different. It's kind of an odd phrase. The word means friendly of mind. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. You will be friendly of mind towards other Christians if you are humble. You're humble when you compare yourself to Jesus rather than other people. We like to compare ourselves to other people that are less spiritual than us because then you look pretty good. That's a Pharisee idea, You're always comparing yourself to somebody who's less than you. Just be like Jesus, and then you'll concentrate on your own walk with the Lord. And here's what you learn when you compare yourself to Jesus, not what a jerk you are, but you'll learn that he is working in your life and that your life is an ongoing project of grace. So then when you look at other people, guess what? You understand that their life is an ongoing project of grace. They just happen to be in a place that is bothering you at the time. But you give them a friendliness of mind because you realize that in a sense, they're just like you. God is working And so you are encouraged to be helpful in God's work in their life rather than harsh towards them. Now, all of this sounds great. It depicts believers dwelling together in harmony. It's like a kumbaya going on at the church, you know. But it isn't always that way among Christians. And so in verse 9, Peter told you how to apply what you just learned when things are rough. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The word for evil means injury. The word for reviling has to do with words spoken against you. In the church, at times, Christians do not always experience a very healthy love life with other Christians. You are injured by their slander or gossip or backbiting or their reproaches. You can still have a healthy love life by returning blessing to them. Blessing is from the word eulogy and means to speak well. Here it means to seek their highest good rather than seeking to destroy or tear down. Peter says you were called to this, and that is a reminder that you have the ability to walk with Jesus even while you're being mistreated and maligned. And so people are acting like people, and maybe they're saying bad things about you behind your back and stuff. Now, notwithstanding that they're, you know, Scripture does tell us to go and try and resolve that. In a minute, we'll see that we should try and be at peace. But ultimately, if people are going to act that way and they're going to revile you and try to injure you and all that, then you are going to have to take the higher ground and either speak well of them outwardly or just ignore them. And in that sense, speak well of them by just leaving them alone. And this is so hard to do, because we want to defend ourselves and we want other people to know that what is being said about us is not true. But I found over the years that people are going to believe what they're going to believe, and there's no accounting for that. I remember one situation where we were being slandered in some way, my wife and myself, the family, for something, and I found that this one couple had been contacted. And so I called them and I said, hey, do you want to talk about it at all? And they said, no, not really. I said, well, oh, are you sure? Yeah. Well, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to leave the church. Okay. Don't want to hear anything about, you know, what I have to say? Or, no. I said, well, why not? Just out of curiosity, since this is the last time you're ever going to talk to me. I mean, just, you know, why not? And they said, well, because I know this other couple and I know they wouldn't lie to us. I said, oh, okay. So we would? Well, I'm not saying that. Well, yes, you are. And I mean, it's so... people are going to believe what they're going to believe. There's nothing you can do about it, and you just have to wish them well. And what I found over the years, I've been here long enough now, a lot of times these same people who have slandered and I mean, you can't believe the things that people have said about us over the years. I'll run into them in the store. Gene, big hug, you know, how are you doing? Love you. You know, and they really do, because they don't remember how hurtful and weird all that was and stuff. So you might as well just, you know, not focus on it. Deal with it if you can. Go to the person. Hey, you know, can we resolve this? I love you. Can't we be brothers and stuff? As much as is possible, live in peace with them. And if it comes to, am I going to revile them back? The answer is no. And over time, things will get sorted out. The Lord has a way of doing that. You return blessing that you may inherit a blessing. An inheritance is always a gift, so this must refer to your being given something. The something is a blessing, and that's our same word, eulogy. It's not necessarily the people who are reviling you that will begin to speak well of you. It's not necessarily people even that will speak well of you. They're not going to say, man, look at Gene. Wow, what a saint, you know, being reviled and taking that. I'm going to light a candle at his house. Or say, I mean, it's not like that. Peter's saying God will speak well of you. God will speak well of you. You think, well, where does that happen? Well, it might happen on earth, during your time here, but it happens in heaven. I know it happened in heaven with Job. There was a time where God called the angels of heaven together and Satan was with them. And there at the throne of God with all of the angels of heaven, 10,000 upon 10,000, God looks down at the earth and he says, hey guys, have you seen my servant Job, a man upright who loves me? Man, what a eulogy. That is cool. I love that. And I would rather have that than have God look down and think, okay, let's pass on Gene because he's spitting venom at these people. You know, I just can't really, he'll get over it, and in 6 months I'll be able to say something nice about him to the angels, but in the meantime, we've got a problem here. And so just let God eulogize you in heaven. Let God take care of it as hurtful as it may be. Now, if all of this sounds kind of touchy-feely to you, I want to remind you that Peter was no girly man. He was a big, burly fisherman. In the Gospel of John, you read of an episode in which Peter, all by himself, pulled in a net, and the Bible says it was full of 153 great fishes. I used to know, somebody had calculated how much that weighed, but it was several hundred pounds. And so, I mean, Peter's not, he's not out fishing with a pole off of the dock, you know. He's a net fisherman. He's casting out his net. The net itself is heavy and bulky, and then that thing is full with a draft of fishes that the rest of the guys can't pull in, and he just grabs that thing, and just his biceps are rippling, and he gets those fish up there. He's a man's man. And so he's writing you this letter, and he's probably this big bearded bear-like creature, you know, and he's saying, be tender-hearted. And you're going to be tender-hearted because he's going to beat you into it, you think, you know. I mean, you know, he's a man's man. And so whether you're a man's man or a girly man or a girl, this is all for you this morning. Peter was not afraid to be homophronic, and neither should we. Christians who work on their love life also have a love for life, verses 10 through 12. Peter supported his teaching in verses 8 and 9 with Scripture. This verses 10 through 12 is a quote from Psalm 34. In verse 10 he says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Love life and see good days refers to the spiritual quality of your daily life. Psalm 34 does not guarantee your life will be trouble-free. In fact, later in the psalm, in verse 19, you read, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." Peter is going to launch into a long discussion about suffering and persecution. Many of his readers were suffering or would suffer, and some of them would die. But they could all still love life and see good days. They could go through their suffering and even their dying with a spiritual quality of life only available to Christians. Is there anyone here who would like to love life and see good days? Well, sure, all of us. People in the world spend thousands of dollars, millions of dollars over their lifetime trying to figure out, how do I love life and see good days? Well, you do the things that this psalm suggests, and it suggests two things. One, learn to control your tongue, and two, learn to tame your contention. First of all, learn to control your tongue. Verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Here's a great quote I came across. Here it comes. "You cannot spit forth poison without feeling some of the venom burning your own flesh." And so the next time you want to speak back to somebody who spoke evilly to you, remember that it's going to burn your flesh as well. It's going to hurt you. You will never love life until you learn to control your tongue. Evil refers to anything that is contrary to what we've learned in verses 8 and 9. By your words, you can certainly achieve a temporary victory, but you'll inflict lasting hurt, you'll wreck a relationship, and spoil your own witness for Jesus Christ. So we want to control our tongue. If you want to do that, you cultivate the traits we just learned about in verses 8 and 9. You steer your heart into this love for other Christians so that even when they are reviling you, you are able to control your tongue because you're living on a higher plane, taking your stand on higher ground and trusting in the Lord to eulogize you and for you to just keep your mouth shut if that's what's necessary. Control the tongue. And how many of us, all of us, wish that we could take some words back? Like about 80 billion of them that we've spoken. But, you know, they're just things that you've said. And I frequently, sometimes in marriage counseling, I warn people ahead of time, I said, don't ever say this. don't ever say this. Oh, we already have. Oh, okay, you're in trouble. But there's just a lot of things that you should never say to another person, even if you feel that way. It's just wrong and evil for you to say that. And you know, one of the things, just so you'll know, so it's not a mystery, if you're Christians, if you're both Christians, and I'm going to say this even though it might put a burden on some of you and it's not my intent, you should never tell your Christian spouse that you're going to divorce them. It's just wrong. I mean, you're having an argument and everything's, you know, I know it's tense and all that, but, and you don't really say, I'm going to divorce you. You just kind of bring it up gradually or slowly, you know, you bring up the D word. And I don't know anything that could be more hurtful than that. Sure, it solves the argument for that moment. Because what can you say to a person who says, I'm going to divorce you and we're not going to have this argument anymore because I'm going to be gone? It's just hurtful. And so if you've done that, just repent. Don't do it again. And if you've never done that and you think, oh, I would never say that, don't ever say it. And there's a lot of other things that we shouldn't say. Just learn to control your tongue. Love that other person. And then learn to tame your contention, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It's hard to maintain your love life when others in the fraternity are spitting their venom at you. You want to react in similar ways, but you should instead tame your contention. You turn away from evil. This means, first of all, to avoid returning evil for evil. It means to live on higher ground than those who would seek to drag you down. You can do it because the Holy Spirit lives within you to empower you. God's commands here are God's enabling. It's not even a matter of learning how to do it. It's just believing that you can do it because God said you could. Do good means you continue moving forward with the Lord. Don't allow the contentions of others to hinder or halt your relationship with the Lord or your serving Him in the church. You know, a lot of times when people are doing these things to you, reviling you, backbiting you, whatever, it has a tendency to halt your spiritual progress if you get drawn into it. And if there's anything you don't need, it's to halt your spiritual progress in your relationship with the Lord. Seek peace means you first seek the peace of God that can rule in your heart no matter your circumstances. And then as much as is possible, pursue peace with those attacking you. It may increase their antagonism, but it will ultimately defeat them to see you bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you want this in a simple way, you are to react in an entirely new way to personal attacks. You control your tongue and tame your own contentions. It proves you have a new love for life that is motivated by Jesus Christ. You don't have time to be drugged down into some pit with your enemies and wallow in their mire. You're too busy loving the Lord and serving Him by loving His people to get sidetracked by what they want you to get into. And then there's an encouragement for you to love life in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees you. His eyes are on you in the sense that He is intently gazing upon you. It isn't to see you mess up and be disappointed. A lot of times we feel that, but that's not it. He sees what you are going through, and therefore it must be necessary and beneficial. We need to believe that about God. He sees you intimately, fully. He sees ahead of you before you even know what's going to happen. And if something's happening in your life, whether it's good or evil, it must be working together for good because you love Him and are the called according to His purpose. His ears are open to your prayers. Now, you sometimes feel as though God is not open to your prayers because He doesn't do anything about your situation. I don't know how many years in prayer I've spent begging God to do something about my situation. Your situation is tailor-made for you so that you might receive the spiritual blessings that we've been discussing. Here's what I'm saying. Peter says, return blessing for evil and reviling. Well, you know what? You're not going to be able to do that unless there is evil and reviling going on, are you? It assumes that somebody is treating you bad and reviling you so that you can say, yes, I can return a blessing. Now, I can count on one hand the number of times I've jumped up and down in that situation, and this was one of them. And so I'm not telling you to do something that I've mastered, but that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, look, you're only going to be able to do this when it's happening. And when it's happening, God is sufficient for your need. His grace can be poured out into your life. You can do this, and this is when you can do it. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God sees the people who are hurting you. Nothing escapes his eyes or ears, not even their conduct. God is their adversary. But because he is gracious, he gives them space to repent. The space to repent may be at your expense, but you can take it as you rely upon the Lord and love life because he is the Lord over life. Now, we began by discussing your spiritual love life and ended by discussing your love for life. The context in which all of this occurs is within the church. It's in the fellowship here with other believers. The church will never be free from problems until that day when none of us show up to it on a Sunday morning. That's just the way it is. It will always be a place where your love life is challenged. Now, I only mention this because it always strikes us odd, and it should, that we're treated the way we're treated by other Christians. It shouldn't be that way, and you see now that it shouldn't be that way, but it is that way because we're all just human. We're struggling with our flesh. There are issues and things that come up. Your love life is challenged among Christians. You, however, can go on loving life as you look to the Lord to supply every spiritual blessing in those situations. Let's pray together. Lord, the things that you ask us to do and tell us to do in Scripture, we acknowledge are impossible. No one can do them. Only Jesus, Lord, was capable of doing these things. Only him, the one man who was perfectly filled with your Spirit and able to go through life with no sin. We aspire to these things, Lord, but we fall short. Nevertheless, Father, we know that we are enabled to do them supernaturally by your Spirit. And no matter how many times we stumble and fail, we want to get up and start over again with you. And so, Lord, for myself and others that are here this morning that are in some situation where they feel they're being evilly treated or reviled, attacked in some way, Lord, I pray that each of us would receive your grace to take a higher ground, to get a different vantage point on our attackers, to see them, Lord, as folks that you're going to deal with. Hopefully you'll deal with them in a manner that brings them to repentance and faith so that they can walk with you. But if not, Lord, that's not our concern. Our concern is that you would go on eulogizing us to your heavenly angels and to others. Not for our sake, Lord, but for yours, so that people can see that grace makes a difference in a life sold out for you. Lord, we want to be a healthy Christian fraternity. When people come in, as maybe there are this morning who don't know you, they would weep, Lord, wanting to be a part of what we have. Not that we've done it, but that you've done it in us and through us by the power of the resurrected Christ. It's a tall order, Lord, but it's something that you can do because you can do all things, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Lord, let us leave this place greatly encouraged, marvelously refreshed by your word and by worshiping you. It's all about you, Jesus. We exalt you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's